We'll perhaps look at a couple other verses along the way. While you're
getting your hand out, I want to just reflect again on a little of what we looked at Sunday night about the covenant fulfillment and the way God leads us, the blessing of things that are certain and the blessing of absolute certainty in ascension activities. He's out of our physical sight. So he doesn't tell us everything. He doesn't tell us anything verbally. Lots of things we have to figure out. Lots of things we have to pray about. And I'll mention things like the canon and a canon of scripture and things like that. And here is this little book on guidance by James McConkie. It's very short and very easy to read and has lots of principles, really sound principles of Christian guidance, how you come to good conclusions. And if you haven't read that, you would really profit from it. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this chapter, especially the first 12 verses, Paul is on the defense. And if you really live for the Lord, if our church is anything like a right kind of spiritual church, you're going to need, you need a defense. And a church needs a defense. And the world being what it is, we need a defense. And this is exactly what kind of defense you need. The Apostle Paul is on the defense, and he will demonstrate how to defend the gospel, how to defend the ministry. And the defense now is not something you think about later. It's something you think about early on. And I think you'll see, you know, there is no such thing as getting character in a hurry. It doesn't work like that. It just doesn't work like that. And so this is a great passage on character. And as we just read these 12 verses, I'm sure that we won't have time to go into them all in detail, but we'll go into some of them. And I think you'll sense right off the bat that this is about defense. Paul is surely defending himself and his ministry against just treacherous, slanderous attacks, which come to everybody, as I'm sure you'll see and know. So look at verse 1. For you yourselves, brethren, know that our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know at Philippi, we were bold in our gospel to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor of guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring day and night, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you
as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory.
Well, as we have looked at this in the past, this book of Thessalonians, we notice that the Jewish people there who didn't believe the gospel reacted very wickedly against Paul, and they raised an uproar, in a very sleazy way of doing it, actually finding the off-scouring of the neighborhood and inciting these people into causing an uproar and blaming the apostles for it, who came to minister the gospel of peace and grace. And so just keep this in mind. These Jews in Thessalonica warn us not to put anything past the enemies of anything past the enemies of the gospel. Open hostility, as well as treacherous, hypocritical slander. And this is, you will see this. Unfortunately, perhaps many of you could give testimony of this already, how you have seen this, where you're living for the Lord and have had the most libelous slander laid to your charge. Well, would you just notice this, first of all, that the ministry of the gospel frequently results in sharp division and misplaced blame for the division. You can see in this passage, in 1 Thessalonians 2, that they came and gave the gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news of God, that he loves sinful man and would reconcile them to himself and would bless them and turn their lives around and make their wretched, miserable lives beautiful and something profitable and peaceful. And of course that happened when lots of these people believed the gospel. And you notice there's four mentions of the gospel of God. Now, we should notice when it talks about Paul and these others going to give the gospel, it is the gospel that they gave, not political lectures or science lectures and speeches like that. Well, as you know, that Paul came there and had unusual liberty of the Spirit in that place, as he talks about in the first chapter, and there was a mighty display of the gospel. Amazingly, though, we have this phenomenon that takes place. When there is a powerful, clear display of the gospel, it's a wonderful thing for those who respond. But it unfortunately brings out the worst in those who don't respond. And we shouldn't pass by this quickly. I want to read you this from John chapter 15. And in John 15, verse 20, he just told them that the world would hate them. And he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." Notice that. He talks about these people hated him. And they didn't just hate him, they hated the Father. What a grievous thing that is, but there it is. When it talks about they had no sin, it doesn't mean they were sinless, but it means they weren't guilty of this sin, of rejecting this light until he had come. Well, verse 25, "But this cometh to pass that it might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And
the blame goes, he puts the blame at the right place there. Notice that on your hand out there, it's evident that the whole Godhead is held in contempt. God the Father, God the Son, and when the Holy Spirit brought these messengers in power to Thessalonica, the whole thing was held in contempt. How sad the natural state of man. Well, that brings us to the main thing we want to consider tonight. The defense. Paul was probably run out of town. Well, we know he was. Different ideas about how long he was there. People think some think just 3 Sabbath days. Others think longer. I think probably longer. But at least 3. And one of the reasons I think he was there longer, if you look at verse 12, it sounds like he had a ministry there that's hard to be described in 3 weeks. You know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. You know, he was personal with a bunch of people there at Thessalonica, and it sounds like the number of people that were converted would be hard to be due in 3 weeks. But regardless of the case, he had a very personal and warm relationship with these people, and now they raised such a tumult that Paul had to leave. And he has been getting reports. He's been keeping in touch with how things are going. And he hears of this terrible campaign of slander that's against him. And now he's responding to it. And he is clearly defending himself. How do you defend yourself in such cases? What defense do we have? You know, we've mentioned this recently about, for example, in a more common way, for example, in the Supreme Court and the courts about can we teach intelligent design and things like that, and you realize how unbelievably absurd and irrational some of these things are. And the truth that really is not the issue, it's an enmity toward God. And so what are you to do? You know, what does the Bible say that you're supposed to do in a climate like this where enmity is thick, reason doesn't prevail? What's a person to do? And it is this. The defense of the gospel ministry is in the character of those who profess it. You'll notice several things, and we'll just have time to mention a few, of the character that stands out. Paul's going to, he's had so many lies and so many attacks on his character. And he's going to respond to some of these, and so that we see here how to maintain a defense of the gospel, a defense of the religion we profess, if you want, the belief we profess. Notice, first of all, he raises the issue of good courage in bad conditions. He talks here, he said, "You yourselves, brethren, know our entrance into you, that it was not vain, it wasn't empty-handed." But he says, even if we have suffered before, we're shamefully entreated. As you know, at Philippi, and as you know, they weren't just verbally abused there. They were physically abused. They took a whipping, were hurled into a prison. And they suffered. They came to Thessalonica with scars. Paul had a lot of scars on his body. And he tells them, he remarks here, if you notice, that he says, when we came after we took the whipping at Philippi, verse 2, we came to your city and we were bold there. And what he's saying here is, you know, when a person will be bold, even when the conditions are very threatening to them, it says something about those people, that they must be committed to what they're doing. And the idea is, it was only in the strength of God that he had courage to preach the gospel. And it took supernatural courage to speak up in a, end of verse 2, in a climate full of contention. And it's easy to rationalize and explain why we can't speak up, why we shouldn't say anything. and wait for a better time. Well, there are maybe such cases, but lots of, in this case, Paul said, we spoke up, contention or no contention. We announced the gospel to you, knowing what it could cost us. And they good courage. And in these conditions, he said, we were not hucksters. We were not just opportunists. If we were opportunists, we would have waited for better conditions than that. And we spoke up, as you know, in an atmosphere of contention. We spoke when it was not popular to speak, when it was dangerous to speak. And they, it was a manifestation of good courage. Good courage shuns poor props. You know, we're supposed to speak up for, be witnesses in what we are and what we say. There's a temptation when the conditions aren't to our liking to use props that are not of God. But Paul tells here things that were not included. Look at verse 3. He says, Our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or guile. There's nothing corrupt. Nothing clever about our methods. And he's talking about we were allowed, verse 4, of God, and we spoke as in his presence. We were sent by him, and we spoke as if he was right there with us, hearing it. We were entrusted of God. We dared to please God and alone in a culture ignorant of him at best, hostile to him at worst. Now, one of the reasons they were able to do that was because this message they had, the gospel of God that he mentions four times, doesn't rest on fables, mistakes, and curious imaginations, something like Mormonism or Islam. No deceit, no uncleanness, no guile. Well, he says, when we came, we declared the gospel of God. We took a whipping at Philippi. And we came there in the Spirit and we announced the gospel to you. And he's talking about he wasn't opportunist. He wasn't the common huckster. He was bold and good courage in bad conditions with no props. Now notice this, which is very significant. Look at verse 5. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Now, you know that the gospel has many enemies. Some very outspoken, and others not as spoken, but enemies nonetheless. And the fact is that our enemies, some would say, are entitled to question our sincerity when it can be shown, when we can be shown to be lovers of money. Notice verse 5, how it's spoken of here as a cloak of covetousness. A cloak of covetousness. James Denny says, because it's impossible to exaggerate the subtle clinging character of this vice, that is, loving money. It owes its strength to the fact that it can be so easily cloaked. We seek money, so we tell ourselves, not because we're covetous, but because it is a power for all good purposes. It can minister to them all these good purposes, that is. But when we obtain it, it is too easily hoarded. How few there are in whose hands wealth is merely an instrument for the furtherance of righteous ends. How few. How very few indeed. And Paul says, as his defense, we had no vestige of covetousness when we were there. No love of money. I can never forget Mr. Sells talking one time about loving money. And he said, just in passing, he wasn't sure if he met very many, if any, preachers who didn't have a tendency to love money. Well, that's terrible. He met a lot of preachers, too, and I think he was saying that in a general way, and I hope he didn't mean that literally. I'm sure he didn't mean it in every single case, but he mentioned that the love of money runs very deep in people, in lots of people. And there's no doubt in my mind, and I don't think before long they'll be in your mind, that we are having a storm of covetousness in our country that we may not be able to undo or reverse or overcome. Now, covetousness. Notice that defense that he has here. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. He said there we had not the slightest hint, the slightest shade, the least whim of loving money when we were there among you. Now, and Denny points out how few people there are in whose hands wealth is an instrument for the furtherance of righteous ends, especially the gospel. He's right. And if you think about it, you will soon agree, I think. Does anybody know what the 10th commandment is? The 10th commandment. All the other commandments, they're all pretty much visible things, except maybe the first. But that 10th one is under the surface. How could anybody pass a law about an attitude? How could anybody do that? What if the new Supreme Court says we're making a law in the United States against grumbling? Anybody has an attitude of grumbling, we're hauling you in. You say, nobody can make a law like that. It can't be enforced. Yes, it can. If God makes it, He can, and He did make it, and He means it. Thou shalt not covet, He said. And He meant it. You know, that's the evidence of the divine origin of the Ten Commandments. No human being but a ludicrous king would even attempt something like that. But our king knew, it's obvious that he knew what was in man. He knew what was in him. And he made this law, thou shalt not covet. And he sees what's in man, and it is no difficulty whatever to him for him to know exactly what is happening in my heart and your heart at any given moment. The degree, the strength, the pull that was one toward one thing or another. Here is a blank for you to fill in. He that loves silver shall not what? Anybody know how that goes? It's in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. Do you believe that? Now, we're considering the defense of the gospel. Paul on the defense. And he had this. This was a deep conviction with him that covetousness was fatal. Absolutely fatal to the spiritual life. Fatal to the ministry. Why is it that he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver? Flip over the page. The way God has arranged us and constitute us, it's impossible to love money and be in fellowship with God or your fellow man. Loving money is a crime against God and man.
And if this isn't a deep conviction with you, your defense is going to have some big holes in it. And a ministry that doesn't own this as a conviction will be smarting for it soon. Surely at the judgment. Now, I want you to think about some of these characters. We don't have time to look them up. Well, think about Lot. You know, Lot was a rich man in good company. He had a lot. He had so much, there wasn't room for all his possessions. And Lot, regenerate Lot, pitched his tent towards Sodom. And that was the worst thing he ever did. He was arguing, he was dissatisfied, fretting over his herds, which were growing, and guess not growing fast enough. Pitched his tent towards Sodom, and you know the rest of that story. How about this one? How about Achan? Achan, you know that Achan walked across the Jordan River on dry ground? I mean, that would be something. When the Jordan River overflowed its banks, Achan watched that thing. He watched the Ark of the Covenant go over first, water spread, and he walked across an overflowing river on dry ground. This man saw the great lawgiver give those messages in Deuteronomy in the Spirit, and he heard them. And you remember what happened to Achan. I saw, I coveted, I took, and that cancer ripped through his whole house, and he and his whole house are buried on a rock pile. How about this one? Gehazi. Gehazi watches miracles. He ministers with Elisha. Now, as you think about these, look at the light these people had. Achan had some bright light. Gehazi has bright light. He's seeing dramatic things, but no, he isn't seeing anything. He's blind to it. And Gehazi lies. He covets. And you notice that he had no reverence for the glory of God, and he had no love for that Syrian. He said, "This Syrian. My master has let this Syrian go. This Syrian. I'll straighten it out." And how about Judas? You know, Judas one day had a basket full of bread. At the beginning of the day, he didn't have that basket, but at the end of the day, he did, and he was there. He undoubtedly helped pass out the bread. He had one of those baskets. And he heard the sermons, and he was in the boat on the stormy sea when Jesus walked down the water, got in the boat, and went to the other side. He said, "Peace be still." Judas was there. And do you know when Judas sat at the Last Supper, he already had the coins in his pocket when Jesus washed his feet. He had already made the deal, closed the deal, and he had sold the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Wonder what he was going to do with his money that he sold the Lord of glory for. And Judas, and it's interesting, he says this about him. Not only did he love the Lord, but he didn't care for the poor either. He said, "Why wasn't this given to the poor?" And you can see it's rotting through his character. What a disaster. What an alarming thing. And to the point, one of the points I want to make there is you can be in bright spiritual light and be just in complete darkness. And this is what covetousness does. You can have the God-man washing your feet. Zero impact. Nothing. You could be watching a miracle like Gehazi. You could be rich like Lot was with Abraham, and it blots out the reason. Listen to this just for a moment. Turn over, please, to 1 Timothy. And listen to this illustration by D.L. Moody. In his book, Wade and Wamping, it's a little book on the Ten Commandments.
He says the folly of covetousness is well shown in the following extracts. If you should see a man that had a large pond of water, yet living in continual thirst, nor suffering himself to drink half a draught for fear of lessening his pond, if you should see him wasting his time and strength in fetching more water to his pond, always thirsty, yet always carrying a bucket of water in his hand, watching early and late to catch the drops of rain, gaping after every cloud, running greedily into every mire in hopes of water, and always studying how to make every ditch empty itself into the pond, if you should see him grow gray in these anxious late labors, and at last end a thirsty life by falling into his own pond, would you not say that such a one was not only the author of his own disquiet, but was foolish enough to be reckoned among madmen? But foolish and absurd as this character is, it does not represent half the follies and absurd disquiets of the covetous man. If you look at 1 Timothy 6, it says, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And doesn't that describe Lot? Drowned in destruction, every kind of destruction. Achan, Gehazi, Judas, and how many others? And lest we be too hard on Judas, folks, think how many people have quit their local assembly where they had communion of the Spirit of Christ, where they had fellowship with others to make a few more dollars on Sunday. And in principle, it's the exact same thing. And you watch their characters just deteriorate. Look at your handout there and think about this one. Again, we won't take time to look this one up. You're familiar with it. Luke 16, 19 to 31 is a stunning story of a rich man, an exceedingly rich man. He fares sumptuously every day. But how do you account of a man that rich, dressing as he did, dining as he did, going forth day by day as he did, becoming so indifferent to a man at his gate in such remarkable need? Here's a man of remarkable need. Here's a man of remarkable wealth. And he's indifferent. Now, how do you account for that? And here's what it is. That when covetousness, which Paul said he defended against, he said, you are witnesses. I didn't have a trace of this there. But when covetousness comes in, it not only cancels your love for God, because his covetousness is idolatry. You can't love God and love money. It can't be done. But not only can't you love God and love money, you can't love people either. All that disappears. I'm going to get to him, I'm going to get to her, but if you don't, it freezes. It freezes the soul. The death of a charity calls for the burial of a culture. And I think we're seeing that in America now. We are seeing a country. For example, we just had a Republican congressman out there in California. What was he thinking? What was he thinking? That I should jeopardize my reputation? I should jeopardize the party? I should jeopardize the people I'm supposed to be serving? And I'm going to get... I need a couple more million. I need privileges at the yacht club. And folks, do you think if he got another yacht, that would have satisfied him? Or if he would have got, if they gave him $3 million instead of $2 million, would that have helped such a man? Or $5 million? And the deceitfulness of the God of Mammon. And you can watch it around you, and if people, if I just had more, and they get more, and it gets them. It gets them. Well, how about this? As we bring it to a close,
defense. You know, Paul had a defense. He was bold, and he was free of covetousness. This man did not love money. And the Spirit of God let him put that down, that he neither cloak of covetousness. It's called a cloak because it's so easy to be disguised. Hardly anything is easier to rationalize than misapplying the money God has made us stewards of. He said, I want you to do something else with that. You're doing the wrong thing with it. You have the idea if you could pile up many, many more thousands, you'd be many, many more times happier, but that doesn't work that way. It works the other way. Look at the bottom here. And how do you account for Paul's complete freedom from the least shade of loving money? Now, how did he get this way? Well, I guarantee you, it doesn't just happen when somebody makes a decision. Of course, the Spirit of God brings us life, but I can still be covetous, and you can still be covetous. And Paul could too. So, how do you account for it? Look at this little paragraph here at the from James Denny. He says, Paul steadily saw things that are invisible. By faith. Nothing could be more incongruous, that means like mismatched, than a man to whom the visible world was transitory and unreal. And the visible, in the invisible kingdom of God, real and eternal, should be eager of money and applause, which he talked about next. We neither sought we glory. We didn't have time to get to that one tonight. But he was free of ambition, loving the glory of men. And lots of people have that. But you know, here's one way you account for it, is that Paul was looking on the things that are seen are temporal. And folks, if you really think this through, you read your Bible, read the commandments, think about covetousness, see how eaten up our culture is, you can see the death stamp on it. Most of the culture is not going to recover. They're not. The ones that do will do so with grace, with the gospel. I want to ask you this, in conclusion, a supernatural prayer to help you have this defense now. A prayer I hope you pray daily, whether you have a whole bunch of money or medium amount of money or very little money. It's good for all of us. Let's turn to conclude tonight, Psalm 119:36. While you're turning there, I'll read you this quote from Edward Gibbon in his famous series, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And one of the things he said in that, O man, place not thy confidence in this present world. And I don't know all much about Edward Gibbon, but he got that right. O man, he meant O mankind, place not thy confidence in this present world. Paul didn't do it. And he's able then to handle money the right way. Look at this Psalm 119:36. What a great piece of defense. What a great prayer for those of us who are Christians in the richest country in the history of the world. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. You see how those God's testimonies and covetousness stand antithetical, complete opposites. And as we conclude tonight, would you just pray that prayer for yourself? Let's bow for prayer. Would you just pray this? You know you're saying the right thing. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not unto covetousness. And would you think of somebody in your family you could pray that for? Would you do that now? Would you pray for someone in your family? Incline their heart unto thy testimonies, not unto covetousness. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before thee, and we look somewhere at Paul's defense of the gospel, his defense as a ministry, as a minister, and the ministry he founded in Thessalonica, how he was of good courage and completely free of covetousness and free of seeking glory of men. But love those people. And we're sure his needs were met. Now, Lord, incline our hearts to thy testimonies.
thy voice on these pages. And make us, incline our hearts to be joyful givers. Make it supernaturally natural for us to honor thee with the first fruits of all our increase. And fulfill that scripture you have put in your word in each of our lives. The blessing of the Lord makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. And so supply, we pray, Lord, our daily bread in such a way, thy name is hallowed, and thy people have no sorrow with what they have obtained. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Well, we'll look some more at 1 Thessalonians later, but we hope and pray that we'll be salt and light in a world like this. We'll be free of covetousness. I wonder if anyone have a comment or anything you want to add about covetousness and our society or our church or how you deal with it or don't deal with it. I'll tell you one thing that we did last year. You know, this is Christmas time, and this is buy things time. I'm not against buying things, and we do, you know, a traditional thing of we have a tree and decorate it and give some presents. Last year he said, for every dollar we spend on any present for our family here, we're going to put a dollar in for the orphanage in Uganda, where they're devoured by AIDS and who knows what else. Said, it's not wrong to enjoy presents. How many of you still enjoy getting and receiving presents? Say amen. You're honest. Good. So there's nothing wrong with that. You love people. It's not wrong. I don't think there's anything. I suppose, of course, anything can be carried to extreme, less or more, but how about this? You know, we are still. You might not think you are, but you're rich compared to most people in the world. And I'm not saying you should do a dollar for dollar, but maybe you should say, for every gift we buy, we're going to get some other gift for somebody who doesn't get anything in Zambia or here. But I was thinking particularly, there's a ministry in Uganda, and there's one in Zambia. Orphanages there, and their Christmas will not be like yours. So that's just a thought. And you may have other things that would... you may have other things you can do to fend it off and not be devoured by just sheer buying and selling. And now as we think of people to pray for, do you ever think about this, the people you pray for to be saved, your neighbors and loved ones? I wonder how many of them are in the condition they're in, largely because of some kind of covetousness. Do you think about that? Even the ones who are dirt poor. Why are they dirt poor? And many times they coveted something outside the will of God and got it, and it kept them outside the will of God. And you think about that. How many times of the people who are in, who we're praying for their salvation, the great block in many cases is covetousness. Some kind of covetousness. I wonder if that, as you have something you want us to mention in prayer tonight, any or a praise or something you want us to mention before we divide up for prayer? Anything little or big? Or yes, question?
I appreciate you always remember to pray in your prayer. Come in and fellowship in the Word. We basically get up in the morning and leave. You know, and so if you just remember Him.
Let's pray for Terry. Let's pray for him. Pray for our government and our Supreme Court thing. We want to pray for that. And I wish you'd keep praying for our neighbors, Sean and Noel Kissel. And Sharon and Bryce Bedingfield. Bryce really wants to get ahead in business. That's his thing. I'm gonna conquer in business. But business is conquering him. caucus this fall. But so we want to, let's pray for Bryce, pray for our missionaries, and pray for people we can be a good help to, a good witness to.